Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 1, page 835. This passage tells of the discovery of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me."
Morning, everyone. Happy Easter. I'm Will. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Easter. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that he died on the cross for our sins, but thank you that he rose again to demonstrate and validate and prove and display the success of his sacrifice and the new life that awaits us the other side of death. That same new life that he enjoys to this day, ruling over the universe. Father God, give us a sense of wonder and joy and awe at that. And Father, we pray too that we have honest hearts and minds before you now as we consider just a couple of the wider implications of that in the coming minutes. Open our eyes and our hearts to your truth. Amen. And like I say, happy Easter. Now, I don't mean to kill the good Easter vibes. Minimum. But if we're honest, I think we need to ask the question, why on earth would anyone in their right mind actually believe it? In other words, why on earth would anyone believe that a first century Jewish carpenter really, literally, rose from the dead, never to die again? Surely that is ridiculous. In answer to which, let's have a short watch of this video.
At the heart of the Christian faith stands the resurrection. But my skeptical friends often ask me, how can you believe in something so incredible as the idea that somebody could rise from the dead? Don't incredible claims require incredible evidence? Well, the answer to that is no. Incredible claims just require very good evidence. And when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, that's what we have. Very good evidence. Good historical evidence. Let me share with you four historical facts that are agreed upon by almost all historians writing on the historical Jesus, whether they are Christian or Jewish or skeptical or even outrightly atheist. Here they are. Fact number one, Jesus was killed on a Roman cross sometime around about AD 30. The crucifixion of Jesus was embarrassing to the early Christians. They claimed he was the Messiah, and the Messiah was supposed to overthrow the Romans, not get killed by them. In other words, no Christian would have made up the story of the crucifixion. As one historian put it, the crucifixion of Jesus is just about the most certain fact of first century history. Second, the empty tomb. On the Sunday morning following his death, the Gospels tell us that Jesus' tomb was found empty by a group of his women followers. Why can we be certain that's true? Well, for this reason, women were considered bad witnesses. Their evidence unreliable in the ancient Greco-Roman world. If Christians were making that story up, you would not have had women as the witnesses. But they are there as the ring of truth. Thirdly, the resurrection appearances. We know that in the weeks following his death and his resurrection, Jesus appeared to groups of his followers in different settings. Why can we be certain that happened? Well, because they don't have the sense of being hallucinations or visions or dreams. Firstly, group hallucinations don't actually exist. We have no evidence for such a phenomena as group hallucinations. And secondly, those resurrection appearances have a physical quality to them. Jesus touches his followers. He interacts with them. They eat breakfast together, not something you do if it's an hallucination or a ghost. And then fourthly, the conversion of skeptics. People like Paul, who was a persecutor of the church. He meets the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road, and the experience is so powerful, he goes from being persecutor to being disciple. Or the brother of Jesus, James, who during Jesus' earthly ministry believed that his brother was a lunatic, that he was insane. It's pretty embarrassing to the early church. But he meets the resurrected Jesus and he becomes a follower. He believes his brother is the resurrected Lord and Christ. Four lines of evidence, but there's one more. If the resurrection didn't happen, you have the problem of how do you explain the beginning of the early church? The Jewish historian Pinchas Lapidi sums up the problem beautifully. He says, how do we explain the transformation of the disciples from a group of frightened men and women hiding from the authorities after Jesus was arrested and crucified? How do we explain them being transformed into the boldest, most confident missionary force in world history, willing to die for their beliefs? If the resurrection didn't transform them, what did? But there's a last question. If the resurrection happened, we then need to ask this question. What does it mean? Well, I think it means this. It's not just a random miracle. If Jesus rose from the dead, it vindicates all of the claims that he made during his earthly ministry. The outlandish claims, in fact, to be God himself. It also vindicates what he claims he was trying to achieve. Forgiveness of sins, breaking of the power of sin and death, and the promise of new resurrection life that he offers to each one of us. If Jesus rose from the dead, it means we need to take the claims that he made very seriously. Seriously, indeed.
If that is not a sign, more prosaically, there are a couple of people at the back. If you're getting dripped on, and I know one or two of you are, feel free, now's the chance just to move your seats. If you're under one of the leaky windows, get out from under the rain. I thought you were going to have like Pentecost for a minute there with the rushing wind inside the room. As Ian prayed, we are frantically looking for a bigger, better venue. We've got one or two hopeful possibilities on the books. Might have more news for you next week. But at the end of the day, church is people. We're family. So things like non-leaking roofs, that's a bonus. At Redeemer, we often spend a bit of time thinking about the kinds of things Dr. Bannister was talking about in that video, how Christianity really does stack up philosophically, historically, rationally, scientifically. And so we're not going to spend any more time on that this morning regarding the resurrection. But I would just say to any among us who are sort of clinging desperately to blind faith that it didn't happen, I hope some of those arguments will at least sow a few seeds of doubt in your minds about that. And do please come and grab me afterwards if you like. I'd love to go out for a coffee or a pint sometime, talk about that more. He's right. History hinges on whether or not the resurrection happened. So it matters. Now, if it did happen, as he said, the question then becomes, what does it mean? And we heard a couple of answers on the video, but this morning we're just going to pull out, as you can see on the handout, two wider further implications of the resurrection. They're both pretty simple, and they both have to do with eternity. And so before we go any further, let me now just try and give us a bit of perspective regarding that. So, Mike, if you just move your foot, that's it. And can we unhook the string from Helen's chair just so I can hold it up to head height so we can all see it? That's it. Does it need any more unhooking? Okay, we're about there. Thanks, Steve. That's great. I'd like you to imagine with me that this piece of string I'm holding goes on and on for forever. Imagine it goes out of the dining room door and then sort of over the playground, over the wall, past East Croydon Station, out over George Street with people having to duck underneath it as they walk past, then out over Sutton, then down to the coast, starting out across the Atlantic, gradually curving away from the surface of the Earth as it goes on in a straight line because of the Earth's curvature, out past the Moon, through the solar system, out of the Milky Way galaxy, and into outer space. Okay, it doesn't, by the way. It's tied just to the railings around the corner, just before people get too impressed by my visual aids. I wouldn't have gone to that much trouble. But imagine it does, and imagine that even when the other end of it is reaching countless billions of light years into outer space, even that is only less than 1% of its overall length. This string represents a timeline of eternity. And this little bit of tape here represents our lives. 7, 8, maybe 9 at a push, decades. A blink of an eye before we then step into eternity. And here's the kicker. The Bible says that what we do with this directly affects and is used by God to determine how we spend that. And the two implications of the resurrection we're about to look at are both examples of this. So for the rest of this morning, let the background to whatever else I'm going to say in the next few minutes be this string. Let's see if I can reach and tuck it down. No, I'm struggling. Here's where rehearsals normally come in handy. Good. And I just loop it twice. If anyone else is taller and able to give me a hand, that would be... Here we go. Right. Now lost all dignity. My shirt is untucked. And we can all have a reminder for the rest of the next 25 minutes about what's at stake. We're here. Some of us might be here. Some of us, without knowing it, might be closer to here than we realize. No promises in this life. I guess a lot of us are between here and here. In a sense, it's ultimately academic. The principle is we spend a very short amount of time here, and then for the rest of forever. And that's the backdrop to the 2 points on the handout. So if you'd like to tear it off from the meeting program, fill in the top blank. Here's the first. The first is that the resurrection means that my labor for the Lord offers me encouragement because of my eternal reward. Because of the resurrection, my labor for the Lord offers me encouragement because of my eternal reward. We'll look at some Bible in a sec to demonstrate this. Here's how Wayne Grudem helpfully puts it, if we can have the next slide. He says, Paul encourages us when we think about the resurrection, as we're doing this morning because it's Easter, to focus on our future heavenly reward as our goal. He sees our future resurrection guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection as a time when all the struggles of this life will be repaid. Let's turn to page 961, 1 Corinthians 15, page 961. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 to 20. Page 961, 1 Corinthians 15, 17 to 20. And these verses give us both sides of the coin. So what if Jesus didn't rise? What if he did? Let me start at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 on page 961. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. No eternal reward. Then a bit later, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, those who have died as Christians will just rot. If Jesus didn't rise, we're just worm food. No eternal reward. Paul goes on to say, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, In other words, because there's no eternity, Christ didn't rise. If we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. We're a pathetic bunch of people wasting our time if Jesus didn't rise. No eternal reward. Verse 20. But, in fact, and it is in fact, it is scientific, it is rational and makes sense philosophically, historically. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who die as Christians. So verse 20, what does first fruits mean? Well, in first century agriculture, the first fruits were the first sample of a crop at the beginning of harvest time to reveal what the nature and the quality of the rest of the crop would be like. And in Paul's analogy, Christians, we Christians are the crop. Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits. And so that is what we have to look forward to. That is going to be us. He's the first fruits of when we're going to enjoy the harvest, when God's going to raise us when Jesus returns. Eternal life after death, free of death, and everything else that has gone so badly wrong in this world. I thought it was pretty apposite that we've had a storm, roof is leaking. Every sort of 3 minutes we get car alarms and fire alarms. Every time you hear a siren, annoying though that may be, for the rest of this morning again, let Easter remind you, enjoy it, because you're not going to be hearing any for all eternity. No fire alarms, no ambulances, no police cars, no anything. Anything bad. That's what Easter's about. And the first fruits of that for us is Jesus' resurrection. That's where we're heading. But not only does the resurrection show I can be encouraged because of my eternity, which is what we've just seen. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15. To go a little bit deeper than that, and here's the first point on the handout. The resurrection shows that my labor for the Lord now offers me encouragement because of its eternal reward. And what is this reward? Well, again, we'll look at some Bible in a sec to unpack this further, but Christians disagree on this. I don't want to be dogmatic on this. I think from passages like Luke 19, Matthew 25, the reward for Christians who have labored for the Lord faithfully, not just talking about salvation, but rewards on top of that, will take the form of particular responsibilities in the new creation that will just give us massive fulfillment and excitement and privilege and enjoyment and pleasure. And if you're the kind of person who thinks, I don't like responsibility, that wouldn't be nice for me, you'll be different. You'll be perfect. And the point is, they're rewards. You will enjoy them, whatever they are. Now, I think we're a bit uncomfortable with this truth, a little bit squeamish maybe sometimes about this language of us working hard for the Lord and then as a result getting rewards. We think, what about grace? I think that maybe that's why we're squeamish about this. We want to hang on to grace, hang on to this idea of God's unconditional, undeserved kindness showered on those who trust him for it. And we're right to cling on to grace. That is how we're saved. That is what will get us from here to the right version of the string for the rest of forever. And that is the only thing that can save us. Unconditional, undeserved kindness from God. And yet, the Bible also insists on top of that, that there will be rewards for believers in eternity, depending on how faithful we were and how much we labored for the Lord in this life. And by the way, that doesn't undermine grace. This isn't a dichotomy. It's not grace, you're saved, and then sort of works, you get rewards. It's all of grace. As places like Philippians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3 make clear, it is still his grace that gives us opportunities to serve him, and even his grace that gives us the energy and the ability to take those opportunities. So it's all of his grace. There are lots of places we could go to for this. This isn't a sort of peripheral thing. Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 10, Matthew 25, Luke 12, Luke 19, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 11, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 John, and so on and so on. It's a very significant doctrine. Here's just one other example that we'll spend a couple of minutes on now to unpick this before we then flesh it out, talk about what it looks like in practice. 1 Corinthians 3. So can we turn back to page 953 now? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. Page 953. We're in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. And again, if you follow along, let me just unpack a few of Paul's words. He says, according to the grace of God given me, he's about to talk about rewards, but this is all about grace still. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation. And Paul is just talking about the fact that he was the ultimate apostle for bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He brought the Corinthians, in this case, the gospel for the very first time. And then Paul says, and someone else is building upon it. In other words, someone else is building on Paul's work. They're doing building by whatever it may be, teaching, preaching, serving, caring. They're doing ministry. They're doing ministry on top of the gospel that Paul brought. And then Paul says, let each one take care how he builds upon it. Let each one take care about the quality of his ministry. In other words, let each one who does ministry take care not to fake it, but to do it well, not to go through the motions, not to do it sloppily or half-heartedly or with a bad attitude. And why is that? The answer is verse 13. Because, verse 13, each one's work will become manifest. In other words, each one's labor for the Lord will one day be revealed for what it really was, whether it was good or bad, whether it was half-hearted or wholehearted, whether it was just going through the motions resentfully, or really throwing ourselves into it joyfully and cheerfully, sincerely. And Paul says, each one's work will become manifest, will be revealed for its true quality, for the day, with a capital D, will disclose it. That's a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. And that is something that's only made possible by and guaranteed by the resurrection. And what's the end result of all of this? Verse 14. If the work that anyone has built, if the ministry that anyone has done, if the labor for the Lord that anyone has undertaken on the foundation, on the gospel, survives, in other words, if it survives the scrutiny that will come when Jesus returns, he will receive a, see the last word, reward. And the very next verse after this, verse 15, makes clear that we're not just talking about salvation. He's talking about something more than that. Well, at this point, I guess some of us might be thinking, well, you know, that's nice, but it doesn't apply to me. I'm a rank-and-file Christian. I've got a day job. I'm not in full-time ministry. And it's true that Paul, in this context, is talking first and foremost, I think, to church leaders. But to extend the principle, this applies to every Christian, as Paul himself and the whole Bible goes to great lengths to put out. If you're a Christian, you are in full-time ministry, regardless of your day job. If you're a believer, you're a builder on the foundation. And as we often say in Redeemer, and as per Ephesians 4, for example, when it comes to ministry, it's not that the staff are the players and the church family are the spectators. So the staff are the coaches and the church family are the players. And if there are spectators, they're the ones driving past right now who we go to work with every day or share our homes with. The point, just that whoever I am, if I'm trying to live for Jesus, then my labors for him in 100 different ways have great encouragement to offer me because of their eternal reward. And to illustrate this briefly, let me take us back to 1944, December the 16th, and it's in the tiny Belgian village of Lanzerath. And an American platoon of about 30 soldiers is trying to hold off a German battalion of about 500 soldiers. Now, incredibly, the action lasted for most of the day. It started very early in the morning, went until sort of mid to late afternoon. Unsurprisingly, in the end, the Germans overran the American position and won that particular battle. But the battle, because it managed to last for most of the day, incredibly, bought the Allies enough time to mount the defense that would end up with them winning, famously, the Battle of the Bulge. One of the main heroes that day in the American platoon in this little village was a private soldier called William James, and he was taken prisoner by the Germans at the end of the war. And at the end of the war, he was until the end of the war, and at the end, he was shipped back to the US, and he then lived out the rest of his life in America in complete obscurity, totally forgotten by everyone. There wasn't sort of help for heroes. People didn't go around wearing bracelets back then. People fell through the gaps, and he was one of them, completely unacknowledged and experiencing lots of health problems as he had lots of operations for his various war wounds, psychological trauma. And then he died. That was it. Gone. Well, after he died, nearly four decades later, in 1981, a journalist somehow found out about his role in this battle by reading a combat report that had been filed much later because the whole platoon had been either killed or wounded. And this journalist came across this combat report and found out the role that Private William James had played that day. And it was only then, nearly four decades later, and through the efforts of the US Speaker of the House, that William James was awarded posthumously one of the highest military honors America can give, the Distinguished Service Cross. Now, we may not be fighting for the kingdom physically, but we do labor. And our labors can be tough. They can be very tough. They can be draining physically, emotionally. They can be frustrating. They can be tiring. Especially if we're sticking at them and giving our best and not just going through the motions. If we're pouring ourselves into them, it can feel like warfare. The Bible often describes our labors for the Lord as warfare. Whatever those labors are, whether recognized or not, we can take massive encouragement that they will be rewarded. And our reward won't just be a posthumous medal. The resurrection that we remember today demonstrates and guarantees that we will be alive and kicking to fully enjoy our reward for the rest of forever. Here's how Randy Alcorn puts it in his fascinating book, Heaven. He says, "How many times have we done small acts of kindness without seeing the effects? How many times have we shared Christ with people who didn't seem to take it to heart? How many dishes have been washed, nappies changed, and crying children sung to in the middle of the night?" And then he says, God is watching. He is keeping track. And in heaven, by the way, the reason there will be a heaven for us to enjoy is because of the resurrection. He will reward us for our acts of faithfulness to him, right down to every cup of water we've given to a child in his name. And we can apply that to ourselves as the Redeemer family. So let's just do a quick invoice now for ourselves personally. What service have we given to the setup team, or the refreshment team, or the digital team, or the welcome team, or the music team on a Sunday morning? What lessons have we poured ourselves into for those Redeemer tots and Redeemer kids studying right now, or the growth group Bible study on a Wednesday? What heartfelt prayers have we sent up for each other as per the church family prayer diary every month? What secret financial help have we given to each other, knowing that there are others in the family who are struggling? What meals have we signed up to take round to families who've just had a baby, or other individuals in the family who are struggling for whatever reason? What time and energy and courage have we expended on a Saturday morning in Croydon High Street as part of the street conversations team? What emotional energy have we expended by meeting up and praying with, and maybe crying with, fellow Redeemerites who are finding life a handful? Well, as Alcorn puts it, God is watching. He is keeping track, and in heaven he will reward us. And as we saw when we turned to 1 Corinthians 15 earlier, that eternal reward is guaranteed by and demonstrated by and made possible by the resurrection. So if that's you, be encouraged. That's the point here. Be encouraged. And if that's not yet you, I say get involved. If you're not, you're missing out. I'm motivated mainly just by being saved, but it is a valid, genuine biblical motivation to work hard for the Lord because of these rewards. And I want them. I want lots of them. I'm going to enjoy them forever. And if you're not serving, you're missing out. So scribble a sentence on your connection card. Put it in the black postbox on the way out, on the welcome table, about any way in which you'd like to serve and redeem, any gifts you have or passions you have, or any gap you can see in our needs that you feel you might be able to fill. And we'll very gratefully mobilize you. And it won't be easy. You'll have to make sacrifices in one way or another when you get serving. But God sees you and promises in his word to you that he will reward you forever and ever and ever. Remember the string. And any time you want to be encouraged, or remember how encouraged you should be, or how worthwhile the reward will be, just picture the string. We're talking eternity. Well, finally, more briefly, the resurrection also means that my labor for the Lord, here's the last blank on the handout, demands my urgency because of its eternal significance. It offers me massive encouragement because of its eternal reward, but at the same time, it demands my urgency because of its eternal consequences, its eternal significance. So for one last time, let's turn back the other way to 1 Corinthians 15 again. We're back on page 961. page 961, back in 1 Corinthians 15. And in fact, this time, let's make it page 962. It's the very end of the chapter. Paul has spent the whole of the chapter, a decent-sized chapter, chapter 15, just on the resurrection. First of all, Jesus' resurrection, and then, which is what Easter's all about, then our future resurrection, of which Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits. And then at the end of this whole chapter, just on that subject of the resurrection, look now at the very last verse, verse 58. Paul says, therefore, in other words, because of Jesus' resurrection and its implication of eternal life for everyone who follows him, my dear brothers, be steadfast. In other words, hang in there. Don't be budged or bullied or seduced away from, well, we'll see away from what in a second. Be steadfast, be immovable. Don't be moved aside by the world, by your circumstances, by lies from the devil, by other concerns, by anything at all. Don't be seduced or bullied or budged. Be immovable in what? Here we go. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't just do it, Paul is saying, abound in it. And don't just abound in it always. In other words, be urgent. Why? End of the verse. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In other words, in the light of the whole of the chapter, it has eternal consequences. The resurrection shows that. So anytime you want to remember how urgent you should be in serving the Lord, or how significant your labors for the Lord are, again, just remember the string. It's all about eternity. Anyone here seen the 2000 Russell Crowe film, Gladiator? It's a classic. I've probably quoted from it before. Sorry. At the beginning of it follows this Roman general on his adventures. And at the beginning of the film, just before a big battle in which he knows many of his troops are going to be killed and wounded, he calls his troops together, and to motivate them, he says these words, and they should come up on the screen. He says, what we do in life echoes in eternity. And that might sound cheesy. We might have connotations of sort of Hollywood and people having it tattooed all over their body and so on. But the Christian life is often described in the Bible as a battle and a hard one. And at least in regard to Christians laboring for the Lord, Russell Crowe was bang on. What we do in life, Redeemer, what we do in life really, really does, because of the resurrection, echo in eternity. So let's take those same examples we mentioned before. Serving on a Sunday morning ministry team, serving the Redeemer Tots and Kids, contributing to a Wednesday night growth group, bringing round meals to people who need them, doing street conversations in Croydon High Street on a Saturday morning, praying with, maybe crying with, fellow Redeemerites, witnessing to others in my office, witnessing to others in my family, discipling my kids. All of those labors and the hundreds of others that you do that maybe no one else knows about, but that you're thinking of now, by which we're serving the Lord, they are investments in eternity. They are bricks with which God is building his eternal kingdom. And they matter literally more. And I thought about whether or not this is too strong to say, and I don't think it is. I'll stand up for this. Those kinds of things in that category matter literally more than anything else you will ever do in your entire life. Labor for the Lord. I know there's a kind of strand of theology that shows how maybe very, very indirectly everything ultimately is for the Lord. But you know what I mean. You know what Paul is saying here. Things like the discipleship and evangelism and serving each other in this church family matters literally more than anything else you could ever do with your entire life, whatever your day job. We need people with day jobs because otherwise you guys are generously giving me money so I don't have to have a day job so I can spend more time preparing sermons and trying to run a church. There's no nonsense about second-class citizens here. But whatever we do, labors for the Lord is the only point I'm making. Labors for the Lord are the most important thing we can do with our life because of the string, because of eternity. And Paul's logic in verse 58 is just that, therefore, they demand our urgency. Don't do them, abound in them. Don't abound in them, abound in them always. And so what does that look like in practice? And it's pretty simple. It means doing what I think we're basically doing already as a church. It means being reliable when we fulfill rota commitments. It means coming on time when we serve on different teams. It means giving our absolute best for those 0 to 4-year-olds on a Sunday morning and our absolute best for those 4 to 11-year-olds on a Sunday morning. It means being generous with our time with each other, being faithful in our prayers for each other. It means being brave when it comes to street conversations, brave when it comes to witnessing to anyone in any place, any time. Basically, it just comes down to not serving God casually. That's all we're saying. But taking our labors for him very, very, very seriously and just going for it because of eternity. And here are some words that have haunted me a little bit this week. They're from the 19th century Scottish missionary Robert Moffat, who said, should come up on the screen, "We have all eternity to celebrate our victories." That was in the first point. And we could also say we have all eternity to see the consequences of our labors for the Lord now, but only one short hour before sunset to win them. We're in the sunset right now. This is sunset. This is nothing. This is it. This is the one chance we get. We've got all eternity to celebrate the victories, one short hour, which we're in the middle of right now, to win them. And Robert Moffat was right, so let's be urgent. And as we saw at the start, the reason there's eternity in the future to make us urgent in the present is the resurrection. So let me close with this. Why at Easter does everyone get so excited about eggs? You should have seen my 5-year-old at breakfast this morning. He had his traditional Dobby family Easter breakfast, lots of chocolate, lots of water. People get so excited about eggs. And the answer is because they stand for life, don't they? Life, new life comes out of eggs. But not just any old new life that will one day die again. The Christian knows that what the eggs really stand for at Easter is new life that will go on and on and on for the rest of forever. And so the next time you see, for example, a Cadbury's cream egg, which may be a little sooner than you think, picture a little string coming off it with a little bit of green color at the top of the string as a mini representation of this timeline of eternity. And as we picture that miniature timeline of eternity coming off that Cadbury's cream egg, guaranteed by the resurrection, let's be encouraged, first of all, that our labor for the Lord will be eternally rewarded. But let's also be urgent because our labor for the Lord is eternally significant, has eternal consequences, encouraged and urgent at the same time. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for grace. And we don't want to lose that or undermine that in any way. Thank you that there is nothing we can do, however much we labor for the Lord, even if we give our bodies to the flames, become martyrs, as Paul says, that in and of itself can achieve us anything, can win us salvation or gain us more merit with you. Thank you that we're saved and we have your love and approval because of your grace, your undeserved, unconditional kindness to those who trust you for it. And thank you that another aspect of that grace that overflows to us are these opportunities to serve you. And thank you that even more grace comes from you to equip us to take these opportunities, to give us the energy and the skill to take them and serve you. And so, Father God, we remember the resurrection this morning. Thank you for raising your Son. And we remember in particular how it points to the huge encouragement we can take from our labors for you because of their eternal reward. But please also give us great urgency as we labor for you, because the resurrection reminds us of the eternity to come and therefore of their eternal significance, their eternal consequences. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.